I suppose there's some advantage in going last, but there's also a disadvantage, and that is that it takes a great deal of self-denial not to shelve what I've got in my notes here and try to respond to what the other guy said. But that wouldn't be fair, would it? So what I'm about to say to you is exactly what is in my notes, and hopefully some of you will ask us the right questions. I want to thank Pastor Hoffman for asking me to be a part. Asking me to be a part of this symposium of eschatology. Well, at least I think I want to thank you for that. Seriously, sometimes I wonder about the actual usefulness of the debate format in the display and inculcation of the truth of God's Word. I am, however, more at peace with the symposium format that we have this evening, in which the exponents of various views are allowed at least some time in uninterrupted peace to develop their point of view. And I'm thankful for an uninterrupted 30 minutes without somebody interrupting me with questions. So thank you very much, Marty, for that. I've entitled my presentation in 30 minutes, Why I Am an Amillennialist and Neither a Premillennialist nor a Preterist. Now, since I am accustomed to taking whole weeks to teach eschatology and at least 3 hours just to expound Revelation 20, you might wonder, indeed I wonder, if it's really possible to accomplish the task that slave master Hoffman, Herr Hoffman, has set for me this evening. But actually I'm thankful for the opportunity. I think it's easy sometimes for we preachers and theologians to become so detailed that we can miss the forest for the trees, and this results in our hearers doing the same thing. I hope this brief flyover of eschatology may be more helpful to some of you than a long and detailed exposition of my views and a refutation of other views. So here's where I'm going on my theme this evening, why I am an amillennialist and neither a premillennialist nor a preterist. One, because of what the Bible teaches about the general judgment. Two, because of what the Bible teaches about the two ages. Three, because of what the Bible teaches about the coming of the kingdom. First of all, because of what the Bible teaches about the coming, about the general judgment. Someone asked me recently what it was, first of all, that turned me into an amillennialist from having been raised a premillennialist. I can't be dogmatic about that, but I'm certain that understanding what the Bible teaches about the general judgment was a very important factor. Time permits me to turn you to only one text this evening to illustrate the doctrine of the general judgment. If you'd like to see more detailed treatments and many more texts, you will find them in both my End Times Made Simple and in a modern exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession. But tonight I want to turn you to one text, and that text is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. We won't read the entire passage. The key verses are verses 31, 32, and 46. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The biblical doctrine of the general judgment is helpfully summarized in these verses by our Lord. It consists of three elements and can be stated this way. There will be a judgment of all men at Christ's second coming, which will issue in either the eternal punishment of those men in the lake of fire, or their eternal blessedness in the new heavens and new earth. And this is the straightforward meaning of Matthew 25, 31 to 46. The timing of the judgment here is when the Son of Man comes in His glory. The time, then, is His second coming. The scope of this judgment is described as all the nations. The scope, therefore, is absolutely universal. The result of this judgment is that all these nations, the men that compose them, go away into eternal punishment, or into eternal life. Its result is the eternal state of the righteous and the wicked. Now, if this is the teaching of the New Testament, and it is here and in many other places, then this provides an absolutely fundamental and critical truth in light of which every eschatological system must be evaluated. It does not distinguish me from most preterists, but it does absolutely and essentially distinguish me from every form of premillennialism. Why is that the case? For two reasons. First, every form of premillennialism must assume that some natural men survived the second coming of Christ to procreate and repopulate the earth with more natural men during the millennium. Biblical eschatology, however, teaches that every man enters the eternal state at Christ's second coming and as a result of the general judgment. The general judgment, then, in this way, is absolutely antithetical to every form of premillennialism. Second, in Revelation 20, it is clear that the general judgment that in the rest of the New Testament takes place at Christ's second coming takes place after the 1,000 years of Revelation 21-10. This points directly to another problem with the premillennial interpretation of that passage. Premillennialism teaches that Christ's second coming precedes the millennium. If, however, the general judgment takes place at Christ's second coming and follows the millennium, then according to Revelation 20, the millennium takes place before Christ comes back. And this, again, refutes premillennialism. The second point I have this evening is that I'm an amillennialist because of what the Bible teaches about the two ages. Just to shake people up sometimes, I tell them that I don't build my eschatological view on Revelation 20. I build it on Luke 20. I mean, Jesus' discussion in that passage with the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, and more particularly, his fascinating and pivotal comments about the two ages in Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. Please turn there. Luke 20, 34 to 36. Where we read, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Jesus here encompasses the entirety of conceivable human history in two ages. The doctrine of the two ages is one of the most pervasive and pivotal eschatological structures found in the Bible itself. It is the Bible's own scheme, if you will. Explicit reference to it may be found in almost 20 passages in the Bible. And I want to focus your attention just on Jesus' description of the two ages that we have read about in Luke 20. And I want you simply to look at the passage and answer some simple questions. What are the contrasts between the two ages that we have here? Well, there is obviously a contrast between the fact that the sons of this age marry and the sons of the age to come do not marry. You see that contrast? You see the contrast that in this age there is death and dying, and in the age to come there is no death and dying. You see that there? You see that in this age you have natural men, and in the age to come you have resurrected men only. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And the fourth contrast, you see it here? In this age, righteous men and wicked men coexist. But in the age to come, only the worthy attain that age, and they are all sons of God. Now, something very similar to this is described by Jesus in the parable of the wheat and weeds in Matthew 13. You know the parable of the wheat and weeds, and Jesus' interpretation of it is found in verses 37 to 43, and I just want to read those verses to you. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This passage is clearly very similar to Luke 20. There are two periods of time contrasted. One is the period of sowing, and the other is the period of harvest. In the first period, the righteous and the wicked are mixed together, and they live in a natural body, in a natural condition. In the second, the wicked are destroyed, and only righteous men survive in the world in a resurrection and glorious condition. You see that the unrighteous are weeded out. They are gathered out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and all that are left are the righteous. And in language descriptive of the glory of the resurrection, we read, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But here's why I turned you to Matthew 13. It makes clear what is implicit in Luke 20, and that is that the event that divides this age from the age to come is the second coming of Christ. You see, it's clear here. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. This takes place at Christ's second coming. So what event is it that brings about the transition from the period of sowing to the period of harvest? It is clearly the second coming of Christ, and this is not at all surprising. Throughout the New Testament, everywhere, it is the second coming that brings about the resurrection of the righteous. And thus also in Luke 20, the event which brings the ends of this age and the coming of the new age, which is the age of resurrection, is also the second coming of Christ. The two-age biblical scheme then again presents enormous difficulties for the premillennialist. His problem is into which of the two ages he will place his future millennium. He cannot put it into this age because this age ends with the second coming of Christ. His millennium begins with the second coming of Christ. But he cannot put it into the age to come because in the age to come you have only sons of God in a resurrected condition. Premillennialism requires both good and evil men living together in the millennium in natural bodies, populating the earth and procreating. Premillennialism requires this essentially. And this is clearly not the situation according to the plain teaching of Jesus in the age to come. And so, because of this, it's necessary to say that in the two-age eschatology of the Bible, premillennialism has no place to go and no place to hide. But before I leave this subject, I have something else to say, which has relevance not to all, but at least to many preterists. Preterism is the interpretive system of choice for most postmillennialists. But the two-age eschatology of the Bible also presents a problem for postmillennialism. What is that problem? Well, the problem it presents is that the New Testament teaches that this age, which only ends with the second coming of Christ, is and always will be an evil age. In other words, moral evil will always be the basic character of this age. A number of the key passages where the two-age terminology is used require this conclusion. Luke 16:8 speaks of the evil men as the sons of this age and contrasts them with the sons of light. Mark 10:30 teaches that those who have left all for Christ must always expect persecution in this age. As long as this age lasts, persecution will be the lot of the true Christian. Romans 12:2 is Paul's exhortation to Christians not to be conformed to this age. Such language plainly assumes that this age will always be an evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 asserts that Satan is the god of this age. It is therefore necessarily evil. Galatians 1:4 is Paul's description of this age as a present evil age, from which the elect are delivered by the death of Christ. Ephesians 2:2 describes the former wicked lives of Ephesian believers as a walking according to the age of this world. Such passages as these presuppose and assume that this present age is and always will be evil. If this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecution of Christians would cease, when it would not be wrong to be conformed to this age, because it's a righteous age, when Satan would not be its god, when Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true, and when one could walk according to the age of this world and be righteous. But all this would defy the plain implications of the passages I've just quoted to you. And so there is a clear and unavoidable problem with such passages, with which such passages confront postmillennialism of every kind. In fact, there are two such problems. The first difficulty for postmillennialism in these passages is that an essential teaching, or at least distinguishing feature of this age, of postmillennialism, is that in this age, good triumphs over evil. In this age, before Christ's second coming, righteousness and peace in this age, according to them, overcome unrighteousness and hatred, according to postmillennialism. Postmillennialists may qualify their teaching by saying that they do not believe this age will become perfect, or that every single man will be converted. Still, nonetheless, their contention remains that in substance, good triumphs over evil in this age. When the Bible, however, assumes that this age, that ends, as we have seen, only with the second coming of Christ, is and always will be evil, it teaches something that contradicts a distinguishing feature of postmillennialism. But there is a second problem here for postmillennialism. Consider this question. How is a postmillennialist going to try to explain the passages I've read to you? How might he explain such passages? Well, it seems to me that there is only one plausible explanation that he might make. He is bound to teach that at some point these passages will no longer be accurate descriptions of this age or the experience of Christians in this age. That at some point these passages will become outdated. This explanation ignores, of course, the plain fact that this age so defined concludes only with the second coming of Christ. But setting that great problem aside, there is another obstacle to this explanation. It is treacherous ground when we assert that the acknowledged teaching of the New Testament has somehow become irrelevant for us. This dangerous viewpoint in this case directly undermines the authority and relevance not only of one or two passages, but of a basic perspective of the New Testament about the life of the believer. But I'm an amillennialist because of what the Bible teaches about the coming of the kingdom. Because of what the Bible teaches about the coming of the kingdom. That is to say, I'm not a premillennialist, I'm an amillennialist, because of the remarkable teaching of the New Testament that the kingdom comes in two stages, and that those two stages begin with the first advent of Christ. Again, the reality that the New Testament regards the coming of the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament as coming in two stages is not the peculiar teaching of only one or two passages in the New Testament, but a teaching that permeates in reality the entire New Testament. This remarkable understanding of how the kingdom comes, which is traceable to Jesus himself, is directly implied or expressly stated in every one of Jesus' seven great parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. We have seen it already in our brief examination of the parable of the wheat and weeds. It is also clearly present in the parable of the four soils and the parable of the dragnet or the fishing trip. Basically, Jesus' idea is this. The kingdom comes. Yes, it does come as harvest at the end of the world. But for that very reason, it must first come as sowing or seed time. In accord with this, the Messiah first comes as sower, and then only as harvester at the end of the age. But one finds this two-stage coming of the kingdom not only in the parables of Matthew 13, one also finds it, strikingly, in the two-stage coming of the kingdom described in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul relates the coming of the kingdom to the fact of the resurrection, which he is defending in this entire chapter. Please look at, in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. And notice how Paul relates the ideas of kingdom and resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It is not necessary to get into the details of the exegesis of this passage to see the general idea of Paul about the coming of the kingdom. The resurrection comes in two stages. First, there is the resurrection of the Christ, the first fruits from the dead, and then there is the resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming. Thus also the kingdom of God comes in two stages. First, the Christ is exalted to his throne by his resurrection. Then the kingdom comes in its fullness when the last enemy, death, is defeated. And of course, this happens at the second coming of Christ, at which time there is the resurrection of Christ's people from the dead. And if you look later in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following, it is clear that it is the resurrection that abolishes death and puts to death death, the resurrection of Christ's people. Now, my point is really simple. As in Matthew 13's parable of the kingdom, so also in Paul's discussion of the resurrection of the kingdom comes in two stages. Now, I think it is striking and critical to a proper understanding of the interpretation of Revelation 20 that you have this very same two-stage coming of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. The kingdom comes first in the thousand-year reign of Christ, which begins with the binding of Satan. The kingdom comes finally and fully after the thousand years are completed in the burning of Satan and the destruction of his minions. Let me press the significance of this upon you. One of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is that obscure passages must be interpreted in light of clear passages. Or to put this differently, figurative passages must be interpreted in light of literal passages. Revelation 20 is beyond all doubt an obscure and figurative passage. It must therefore be interpreted in light of the clear and literal teaching of the New Testament. And when we do that, we discover that there is the very same structure found throughout the rest of the New Testament as we discover here, the kingdom coming in two stages. These two stages here are described not in terms of seed time and harvest, and not in terms of Christ's resurrection and then the resurrection of his people. They are described in terms of first the binding and then the burning of Satan. The plain implication and clear assumption must be that the period bounded by the binding and burning of Satan is the same period as bounded by seed time and harvest and the resurrection of Christ and his people. And this means clearly and directly that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is the gospel age in which we live. Now, I know that this will be met by the scoffing response that this means that Satan is bound right now when he is clearly not so bound. It is certainly true that in terms of the deception and destruction of individuals, Satan is not bound today. But that is not what Revelation 20 is teaching. The plain teaching of Revelation 20 is that the binding of Satan has to do with his preventing them and preventing Satan from bringing the nations together for a global persecution of his people. Revelation 20 is speaking of the binding of Satan with respect to his ability to deceive all the nations of the world into a concerted attack on the church to destroy it. And it is clear that in this respect, Satan is bound and has been bound for 2,000 years. And since you bring up the subject of the binding of Satan, let me press a related issue. Once again, it is clear that this is figurative language. The key is not literal, and the chain is not literal. These are parts of the prison of Satan. And let me say, the 1,000 years, therefore, is not literal either, because it's the prison sentence. The figurative language of Revelation must be interpreted in light of the plain and literal language of the rest of the Bible. And therefore, we must ask the question, Where in the rest of the Bible, any place, is there any other reference to a future provisional binding of Satan? The simple and indisputable answer to that question is absolutely nowhere. The answer to the, so I must ask another question. Is there any reference to a present binding of Satan, which began with Christ's first advent to enlighten the figurative language of Revelation 20? Do we read of a present binding of Satan any place else in the Bible? And the answer to that question is that indeed we do in at least seven other places in the New Testament. There are seven other places elsewhere in the New Testament which speak of Satan's power being drastically altered for the worse by the events of Christ's first advent. The first of them uses the very root found in Revelation 20 and uses it with reference to the coming of the kingdom. Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? But Luke 10 is also suggestive in verses 17 and 18. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. John 12, 31 and 32 is also parallel to Revelation 20. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. How can that take place? Because Satan is bound. Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed, the Greek word could probably better be translated, disrobed of their robe of authority. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And it is that event that leads to verses 9 and 10, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So once more, this two-stage coming of the kingdom, which is in Matthew 13, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, which is found throughout the New Testament in all sorts of ways, is the same thing we find in Revelation 20. And if these things are at all parallel, and if we at all believe that we should use the rest of the New Testament to enlighten the figurative and obscure language of Revelation 20, what we discover is that the binding of Satan begins with the events of Christ's first advent and he is burned with the events of Christ's second advent. So once more, this two-stage coming of the kingdom refutes the premillennial understanding of eschatology and directly suggests an amillennial understanding. Concluding thoughts. Since I've spent most of my time this evening critiquing premillennialism, and let me say here how much I appreciate the thoughtful and very good presentation of both the other speakers, and I want to thank them for that. But I want, since I've spent most of my time critiquing one and not the other, fair play is necessary. So let me state here my major concern about Orthodox preterism. About Orthodox preterism. Simply put, it is this. It logically leads to hyperpreterism. What is hyperpreterism? Well, as our brother rightly said, It is the heretical viewpoint, which denies the future glorious coming of Christ and asserts the second coming and resurrection occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Now, let me make clear that I happily and frankly acknowledge that the orthodox preterism defended by my brother Ed Budd rejects such hyper-preterism and its heretical repudiation of a future resurrection and coming of Christ. At the same time, I must state my concern, and it's a concern that was reinforced tonight, I must state my concern that the same hermeneutic that can eliminate a glorious second coming of Christ from Matthew 24 can with equal ease eliminate it from the rest of the New Testament. Let me conclude finally by pointing out another distinction between my viewpoint and both premillennialism and preterism. It's a distinction of focus. After focusing your attention on the second coming, and each of us here tonight want to do that as the great central event of Christian eschatology, it is the holding of that event and the accompanying events that makes Orthodox Christians different from any other non-Orthodox or heretical eschatology. But after focusing your attention on the second coming, Orthodox preterism would focus your attention on the event of the destruction of Jerusalem. It says, look at Christ's second coming, but then look back and focus on the destruction of Jerusalem. Similarly, premillennialism focuses on the second coming, again, very good, but after that wants to direct everyone's attention to the future millennial coming. It says, look at that. That's really important. I also would focus your attention on the second coming of Christ. But then after that, I would focus your attention on the gospel age in which we live. It is the pivotal period of world history. In it, we live between the two comings of the kingdom, between the two resurrection, between the two defeats of Satan. In it, we live in the overlapping of the two ages. Here, right where we live, is the focus of New Testament eschatology as we look for the blessed hope. Not back there in the destruction of Jerusalem, not out there in a future millennial kingdom, but right here in the gospel and church age is the right secondary focus of the Christian's prophetic vision. Thank you very much.